the last few weeks, I had a chance to worship with several different churches and preach at different churches over this past trip. And they're all a bit different sizes, different numbers, different styles, even of worship. Some, if I look back and consider, I'd say I would be more closely connected to some of the churches as I look to their preaching styles or the way they practice church membership. Others maybe not as close. But more than the differences, what I was so encouraged to see is what we share together with other churches. Because that's more important than the differences. That's what makes our church, City Bible Church, special. It's not the way that we're different from other churches, but it's the important things that we share with other true churches that makes us special, that makes this gathering special. And with all the crazy in the world, and there's different kinds of crazy in different parts of the world, I want to encourage you and testify this morning that Jesus is building his church. Jesus has remained and will remain faithful to his church. His name is going out. His gospel is changing lives. And we see how it all began here in the book of Acts. We have read together as a church in this sermon series how the word is going out, how the kingdom of God is expanding as the gospel spreads. We have already in this series read of the persecution, of the hardship, and of the affliction. And we have seen that there is no stopping the gospel of Jesus Christ from spreading and from bearing fruit. Even more precisely, we can say that it's through hardship and affliction and persecution that the church grows. It even seems that at times the church is growing, the word is going out in unexpected ways that the church itself wasn't ready for. And we're going to see that this morning in the conversion of Saul. Our passage this morning will consider the conversion and the commissioning of Saul, who becomes the greatest missionary this world has seen. The conversion of Saul gives us one of the greatest and clearest examples of the power of salvation by grace alone. And we're going to consider this morning how the power of the gospel of Jesus brings us from death to life, brings us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light, takes people who were enemies of God and brings them into the family of God as children of God. And again, we're going to see this morning Luke's intentional writing style, writing the book of Acts, as we've considered before, in a similar genre, similar style as Old Testament historical narrative. Again, documenting the work of God through the people of God. We're going to see it in the details of Saul's conversion, and also how in all the details of the stories, this morning's and all throughout the text, God is the overarching main character. It's about Saul, but ultimately, God is the main character of the text. And as the main character, we're going to see how God delights in salvation. So if you're taking notes this morning or not, our main point this morning is that God delights in salvation. Friends, with that, let me invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts to go to God's word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of life, and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the church, where we can gather together because you have given us life and we can sit under your word. And Father, that's what we do this morning. Speak to us as you are faithful to through your word. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts to receive the words you have for us, Father. Do the work in our midst, in our church, and in our life that only you can do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in the first half of Acts chapter 9 this morning. We'll be working through the passage, considering the story, the conversion of Saul, and I'll, of course, make comments throughout. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul was still breathing threats. And remember what we last heard of Saul, right? At the beginning of chapter 8. Let me read those verses. It's on the screen if you want to follow along. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is where we last heard and left Saul. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house to drag off men and women and put them in prison. So who is Saul? Saul, as we know up to this point, is one of the religious leaders. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he later describes himself. He was actively ravaging the church, and he was doing it all in the name of God. Now, what this tells us is that a person can think that they are doing the work of God or working for God and actually be working against him. Ravaging the church. Well, what a phrase. And as we consider, this is sadly true of many in the Christian world today. There are many who identify as Christians and yet hold on to wrong and unbiblical doctrines, which brings destruction to the church. We can think of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Another example is the Roman Catholic Church. I know the Pope was just here. I flew in the day after he flew out. Was that intentional? I'll leave the conspiracy theories up to you. I can say that he and I have never been in the same city at the same time. So I'll just kind of leave that to you. Now, as far as popes go, I like Pope Leo. He seems cool. I think his intentions are as pure as can be. And yet the doctrine that he holds, that he teaches, that he represents, is destructive. It doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. There are also Christians in the church who take certain true doctrines and they'll elevate them to unhealthy, even ungodly levels. And friends, there's a word of caution for us here. There are those in the church who think they're working for the glory of God, but they're actually working against him, causing confusion and division rather than building one another up in love, striving for the unity that only comes through the gospel of grace. Friends, we need to pray for the church. And what I say the church, I'm saying the church at large, but also for our church here, for protection from wolves and also from stubborn sheep. Right, we need to always be in prayer because just as we see in Saul's example and also in others in the Bible, there are those who will cause harm to their brothers and their sisters all while thinking they're doing the work of Jesus. And so we need to be praying. Now as we look back into the text, there's a helpful contrast. There's actually lots of contrast. We're not going to be able to get into all of them this morning. But there's one in the very beginning that doesn't jump out at us right away. It's in the way that Luke describes Saul. Right, look there again with me. Saul was still breathing threats. Now, that's a common phrase, common language to describe the things that Saul is doing, right? He's ravaging the church. He has intentions to attack the church. So it makes sense to refer to him as breathing threats. But as we consider the context of Acts, Luke uses the word breathing, at least it seems intentionally. The word for breath has the same root word as the word for spirit. And so Saul breathing threats highlights that he is working directly against the spirit, right? The breath of man against the breath of God. We're going to see another contrast here when it comes to authorities. Saul needed to collect letters from the high priest in order to authorize his work. But soon as we consider this story and read in our text, he's going to encounter the true high priest who has the ultimate authority and who will commission another work. Again, this is one of the ways that Luke shows the work of the flesh against the work of God. Now, did you notice with me the way that the Christians were referred to at that time? As those who belonged to the way. I think it's such a beautiful phrasing. There is a whole sermon there for us if we wanted just to consider in those few beautiful words that we are a people who belong to God. And there are going to be a few other times that the church is called the way in the book of Acts. But where does it come from? Well, for one, it connects certainly to Jesus himself who called himself the way, right? In John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But also, this pulls from language and imagery that's found in the book of Isaiah. That God will prepare a way for his people. Imagery in the Old Testament that points to a path of salvation. A sort of new exodus of God's people. Saving from death, and from chains, into life and freedom. I want to read kind of a couple larger passages from Isaiah. It'll be on the screen. You can listen along or read along. Just to hear the same language and the imagery. The first is Isaiah chapter 35. The end of verse 4 through the beginning of verse 10. Let me read that for us now. Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool and a thirsty land springs. In the haunt of jackals, in their lairs, there will be grass, reeds, and papyrus. A road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. Now let me read also from Isaiah 62. There are multiple passages throughout Isaiah, and again throughout the Old Testament. But let me just read this for us to understand where the term the way came from. Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12. Go out through the city gates. Prepare a way for the people. Build it up. Build up the highway. Clear away the stones. Raise a banner for the peoples. Look, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, look, your salvation is coming. His wages are with him, and his reward accompanies him. And they will be called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed, and you will be called cared for, a city not deserted. Now, one of the several things that Luke is doing here is identifying the true Israel, the true people of God. He is contrasting the Jews who have rejected the Messiah with those who travel the paths of Yahweh, right? Those who belong to the way. It speaks of an active believing. Did you hear those references, the imagery? Faith, not just as something you hold on to, but faith as a way of life. Let's keep reading verses 3 and 9 back in Acts chapter 9. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. I don't know if it comes across to you, but this encounter is very reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. Right? There's the double name call. Saul, Saul, just like we've heard and read before. Moses, Moses, or Samuel, Samuel. Right? There's this, the falling to the ground, being commissioned through a heavenly vision. To Moses in the burning bush, God revealed to himself as the great I am. And here Jesus responds to the same question by saying, I am Jesus. Now, one quick note of clarification about Saul's name. It didn't change to Paul after his conversion. Some of us think that, or we kind of assume that maybe as we consider other passages throughout the Bible. It wasn't a divine renaming, kind of like we see Abram changing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Right? Abram meant divine father. That's what that name would translate to or mean. Abraham meant a father of many nations. That was intentional. That was connected to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would bless all nations through his seed. Speaking about Jesus, we are all nations, right? Not one nation. In that case, it was symbolic. It was intentional. But that's not the case here with Saul. In Acts chapter 13, Luke tells us that Saul, who was also called Paul. So you could say, hey, Saul, Paul. That would be his full name or his rapper name or I don't know, whatever it would be. The reason he had a second name and it was common for him to be called either one is because Jews who held onto Roman citizenship also had a Latin name, right? And so it seems that Luke started to call Saul Paul in chapter 13 as Paul's ministry shifted towards the Gentiles. It fit the context more clearly to refer to him in that name because those were the people he was ministering to. So just to clarify that, I may keep calling him Paul. I'm going to try to keep him Saul because we're in chapter 9, but both names work just fine. It's also good to notice here that God is highlighted as the main character, just like Old Testament narrative. He is the one who does the work. He is the one who claims the victory. It was God who came down to Saul. And you might remember this quote from early in our sermon series, either the first or second sermon. The greatest threat to the life of the church up until this point is not only stopped, but turned around by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Right? Jesus is the one who is working here. And did you notice that Saul wasn't only stopped, but he was turned around? Right? Jesus could have rightly and easily destroyed this threat to his people. But friends, remember our main point. God delights in salvation. And we see that as Jesus saves him, right? We see that God delights in salvation because he didn't destroy Saul, he saved him. We're going to consider his conversion a bit more in the passage, but let me just point out some resurrection imagery here, right? Saul is told to get up. We read of him not being able to see. He's blinded for 3 days, also representing kind of death coming into life. And so there's lots of symbolism here. There's one more thing I want to point out before we continue in the text. Something deeply beautiful in Jesus' words that I want to make sure that we don't miss. And so if you've been asleep this morning, the sun has just come through, and this is an important part of the sermon. Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? Not my people, not my church, not my plans or my purposes, me. Why are you persecuting me?" How much does Jesus identify with us? Well, these ravaging attacks against his church are attacks directly against him. One of the early church fathers, Basil the Great, wrote in one of his letters, "Even the adversities that happen to us, the Lord makes his own. Taking upon himself our sufferings, because of his fellowship with us. What this speaks to is the intimate union that we have with Jesus, that we share with Christ. Friend, he knows you. And not only does he know you and know the pain you're going through, he makes your pain his own. And it's here that Saul gets his first glimpse of what it means to be in Christ. Right? If we are outside of Christ, then there is no fellowship, there's no intimacy, there's no union. If we are outside of Christ, then Christ does not identify with us, and we cannot identify with him. If Christ remains outside of you, then everything he has done for humanity is useless to you. But if you are found in Christ, then Christ and all of his benefits are yours. This truth of our union with Christ transformed Paul, and it became central to his entire ministry. Writing of our union with Christ more than any other spiritual reality or teaching that he had in all of his letters. Listen to Galatians 2:20, one of the most well-known passages of Paul. He writes, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ and his benefits. What an incredible grace that Jesus can be ours. There's two questions for you to think on this morning. Not only this morning, but hopefully continue throughout the day and as the week goes on. Number one, friend, are you in Christ? Have you taken your hope and your trust and your faith and put it all in Jesus? Have you acknowledged that you can't save yourself and there's no salvation in any other name than Jesus? Have you trusted that Jesus has done everything necessary to pay for your sin and to reconcile you back to God? If you can answer that by saying yes, then friend, you are in Christ. No matter how much you may doubt it at times because of your circumstances or your struggles, your faith and your salvation are eternally secure in Christ. You should worry if it was in yourself. But we can have hope no matter how we feel if we have put our faith in Christ. Now, if your answer is no, why are you here this morning? Well, truly. But what are you waiting for? Ask yourself, what is keeping me from believing? There may be something. And speak to the friend that invited you. We would love as pastors to meet with you. What is keeping you from believing in the name of Jesus? And if there's nothing keeping you, then may today be the day of salvation. Call upon the name of Jesus. You can put your faith in him even right now. Our second question this morning is, if you are in Christ, dear brother and sister, are you living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Do your habits and your patterns and your spending and your pleasures, do they reflect the reality that you are united to Jesus? He in you and you in him. You know, let's actually take a moment now just to pray. Pray that God would continue to mold us and transform us into his image. Jesus, we need you. We thank you that you've given yourself to us. And we pray, God, for those of us who struggle to reflect you, Lord, to bear the fruit, the spirit that is alive in us. Father, forgive us. And we pray that you would conform us into your image. Lord, that you would bear, that we would bear the fruit of repentance in our life. That it would be clear that we are united to you because of the way that we live, the way that we think. Father, do this work in us and continue to transform us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's keep reading, church. Look with me to verses 10 through 12. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." Now, the story of Saul's conversion shows us how God works through his people, right? Not only that does God delight to save, but God delights to bring us into his saving work. What a joy and honor that is. And notice that Saul is sent to someone's house, not to the temple. Right? Again, Luke is showing us in all these different stories, reflecting the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel. He's showing us that the church spreads as the name of Jesus is proclaimed. Right? The work of God is not restricted to the temple. But the temple presence and glory spreads out. And it's seen where? Well, in the gathered people of God. Verses 13 through 16. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I don't know about you, but I appreciate Ananias' response here to God. It's obedient, but also it's human, isn't it? God, are you sure about this? Saul, I don't know if you've heard, is a pretty wicked guy. And I know you know this because you're God, but he has authority from the high priests to arrest us. We all know about him. We know what he wants to do. We know what he's been allowed and authorized to do. And yet he's reminded here who the higher authority is, right? God is clearly at work. And we've seen and we will see how at times the church is playing catch up, right? They're not ready for a Saul to come into the church. Right, they're not ready for all the things that God is doing. We're going to see that again in the coming weeks. And did you notice with me again, it says, "my name." It's central to all of Acts, but central here as well. We've seen in Acts many times already that it's at the name of Jesus that people are saved. The miracles that have been performed have been done in the name of Jesus. And here we see a glimpse of how Saul will suffer and serve at the name of Jesus. Church, we do well to remember, both to tremble and also to be strengthened, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We do well to remember that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Let's close our text with verses 17 through 19. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you are traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And at once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For 3 days, Saul has been in darkness. He's been fasting, right, without food. He's been praying. And we can only wonder what he was thinking. Later, we're going to learn that Saul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means that he was among the most learned in the scriptures of all the people. He certainly, at minimum, had the entire Torah memorized. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. And he would have memorized huge sections, if not all, of the prophets and the writing. He knew the word of God. It was in him. And the reason I point that out is because he must have been working through all of these different scriptures, considering them now in a new light, trying to work them out. He's reflecting certainly on what he saw and what he heard at Stephen's martyrdom, right? That long sermon, all the words that Stephen said, considering that the words that Jesus just spoke to him in the vision. It seems that in these 3 days, he also received another vision, right? With instructions about Ananias coming. Oh, the things that must have been burning in his heart. And then Ananias comes to him and speaks to him. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me. You have to remember, where was Saul traveling? He was traveling to seek out Christians and to imprison them. He wasn't seeking out Jesus. If anything, he was doing the most opposite thing someone can be doing, right? By attacking Jesus, by ravaging the church. And what we need to see here, friends, is that Saul's salvation is all of grace. Saul did nothing. He didn't search. He didn't even want it, right? Saul contributed nothing to salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. And it's the same for all who God saves. Now, most of us weren't on as clear of a path against God as Saul. Some of you were, maybe, who was literally traveling to persecute the church. But all of us, in our own ways, were walking away from Jesus. Friends, there is no one who on their own seeks after Jesus. And friends, that's the beauty of salvation. That is the beauty of salvation. If you are interested in the gospel, if you're curious about salvation, well, that's evidence that God has been working in your heart as we consider the whole of Scriptures. And that's why we rejoice that God delights in salvation. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. But he does. He saves because he delights in it. He saves because he is good. He saves because he is life. Dear church, I want us to know that God delights to save us from judgment and from death. But it's not just that. God delights to save us from sin. He delights to save us from addiction. He takes pleasure to set us free from the chains of this world that entangle us. There is freedom in Jesus. Freedom in him alone. At one point, usually the story is connected with the scales falling from Saul's eyes as a symbol of him seeing the light and recognizing Jesus as the way, Saul is saved. Right? As he receives his sight, he's also filled with the Spirit, as every believer is. And we see that he is baptized afterwards as a response of the saving work of Christ. Right? An act of obedience. Baptism as an act of identification, the union with Christ. The greatest threat to the early church has been converted and brought into the very church that he once persecuted. That's what we consider today. And next week, we're going to consider how the God who saves is also the God who sends. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to the Lord's table. Pray with me. Father, you are more than we can ever grasp. You are more than we can ever comprehend, Lord, and we rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord, many of us in this room. Lord, there may be some, likely those who don't believe. Father, do that work, that we may rejoice in your salvation. Father, we thank you for the way that you invite us into your work, and we pray that we would be a church that goes out to tell of the good news that we have heard, the good news that we have believed. Father, for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.